So grateful to Dan Green who took us through chapter 11 of John, allowed us to keep right on track. Now we're in chapter 12. And this is what we read in John chapter 12. This is what it says. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. That's the text for this morning. That's where we're going to stop, right there. We need to point out a couple things about the text. First of all, before we go any further, I do want to say that this is not the account that is found in Luke chapter 7. That was a different Mary, and it was a different house. That house is the house of a Pharisee. Mary is a woman who's lived her life in adultery, and this is not that story. This is Martha and Mary, the sister of Martha, and Lazarus, their brother, at the house of Simon the leper. Now, we know it's at Simon the leper's house because in Matthew chapter 26, verse 6, and also in Mark chapter 14, verse 9, we find out that it is at Simon the leper's house. So, if you remember, Simon was a leper. He was healed by Jesus. He was not a leopard. That's an animal that roams around the forest. All right. He was a leper. All right. And he had been healed by Jesus. He's at the house. It's his house they're having the meal at. Lazarus has just been raised from the dead in chapter 11. He's there at the meal. His sister Mary and sister Martha are both at Simon's house. That's where we find the text today. We also find out that it was 6 days before the Passover that Jesus arrives in Bethany. So kind of here's the timeline as we're leading up to the last Passover meal that Jesus will observe before his death, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. He arrives on Thursday before the following Passover the next week. So here's the timeline. Passover is observed on the following Thursday, beginning in the afternoon. Jesus is arriving right now in Bethany on Friday before the sun sets. So Jesus is just coming to Bethany on Friday before the sun sets. He enjoys a Sabbath meal with all of his friends. And they observe that Sabbath on Friday from sundown to Saturday sundown. So Jesus comes into Bethany on Friday night. When the sun goes down on Friday, that starts the Sabbath. And they observe from Friday night all the way to Saturday night. They have this Passover meal where they worship, Sabbath meal where they worship God. Okay? And it's a week before the Passover. And then on Saturday evening, after the sun sets and the Sabbath is done being observed, there is a dinner thrown in the honor of Jesus. And this is where we find everyone at. So the timeline is this. Jesus comes into town Friday night. Sun goes down. They observe Sabbath all the way to Saturday night. Sun goes down on Saturday. The Sabbath is over. Now it's time they're going to have a party with Jesus. They're going to have a dinner in his honor there with Simon the leper and with the 12 disciples and with Jesus himself and with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. At least that's who we know is there. There may have been more, but that's who we're told. There are 15 people, at least, that are in the house. All of them are men except for Mary and Martha. And when I say that, I mean those are the people that are reclining, sitting around the table. The reason is because the culture would not allow women to recline at the table with men. So at least right now, around the table where they're going to eat, you've got Simon the leper, you've got Lazarus who's been raised from the dead, You've got Jesus who takes the place of honor because it's a meal in his honor, of which Mary would stand directly behind Jesus because that's where Jesus is, a place of honor, and she's serving the honored guest. And then you would have the 12 disciples, at least those people around the table. And we know that they're all men. We don't know who else in the house, but that's what we know. To emphasize why they're there and what they're doing, we're told that Bethany is also the hometown of Lazarus. This is where Lazarus lives. This is where Mary and Martha are, Jesus' good friends with their brother Lazarus. And it's there where Lazarus has been raised from the dead. That's where Jesus is. This is important. Because in verse 2 he says, "Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him." So instead of Mary and Martha and the 12 and Lazarus and Simon turning Jesus in like they were supposed to do to be arrested, and if you would, just quickly look back at John chapter 11, verse 57. It says, "But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so they might arrest him." So instead of them turning Jesus in, they said, "Hey, what a good time to throw a party for Jesus in his honor." That's their idea when they come to this house and to the table, is to throw a meal in Jesus' honor. With all of this in mind, in verse 3, it says, "Then Mary took about a pint of nard and of expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with a fragrance of perfume." Now, I know what your text says. If you have the NIV, your text says, "Then Mary," and really, it should either say, "Therefore Mary," or "Mary, therefore, did this." And the reason is because of the conjunction that's found there, really should be a therefore. And this is important because why Mary is going to break her jar of perfume and why she is going to worship Jesus and why she is going to lavish her love on him is because of what Jesus has done to Lazarus. Do you understand what I'm saying? Therefore, because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and they're in his hometown, and because Simon the leper's been healed, and because Mary herself has been saved, because of all this, Mary breaks the perfume and lavishes it on Jesus. Because Jesus is worthy of honor and of glory and praise. He is God. He raised Lazarus from the dead. This is why she's going to worship him. Therefore, Mary did these things. She could not withhold the worship of Jesus. Instead, in anticipation of Jesus' burial, and not knowing when she might otherwise have an opportunity to worship Jesus while he is alive, comes and breaks this perfume on Jesus. Some people have assumed that Mary could not have known that Jesus was going to die soon. That's certainly not the case. Over and over and over again, we are told that Mary, a great listener, and Jesus talking to the crowds and the people of Bethany and the people in Galilee, has been predicting that he would die, that he would have to pass away, that he would be gone from their presence. And she is a meticulous listener to what Jesus is teaching. So I think that Mary really knows that she doesn't know when Jesus is going to be taken away. She doesn't know what's going to happen to him. She only knows that this may be the last time she has the opportunity to truly worship Jesus. And she breaks his perfume and pours it all over him. Now, what did Mary anoint Jesus with? Just so you know, a pound of nard is basically 16 ounces. 16 ounces of perfume. You get pop in a 12-ounce can and then add 4. Okay? 16 ounces of perfume. Now, what is nard? I mean, that sounds to us like cooking fat. You know, you throw it up on there, it makes your eggs and bacon smell good. Nard was drawn from a plant and an aromatic herb that is only found in the pasture lands in the mountains of the Himalayas. That's the only place that you could get nard was the pasture lands in the mountains of the Himalayas. So this is what had to happen. You had to get mountain climbers to climb the Himalayas to get to the pasture lands. Then they had to take these herbs and put them on their back and bring them down to camels and put it on the camel's back and then have the camels march all the way back to the Mediterranean. And then once they got back there, they had to extract from these herbs the ointment and however they did that extraction process. And then once that was done, they had to distribute it all over Galilee and Bethany and all of those areas. Can you see why that would be costly? Men lost their lives trying to get to this aromatic herb so that they could make money off it. Very costly. And we also find out that it's in an alabaster jar. A costly jar that we find it in. 16 ounces of costly, priceless, or we're going to talk about the price, priceless year salary of perfume. Now, can you imagine, men, you love your wife, comes the anniversary time, she's precious. You've been watching Zales commercials and reading as you walk through the grocery store to pick up your candy bar and pop, top 10 things women love. You know, you're going through there trying to figure out what to get her for her anniversary. And all of a sudden it pops into your head. She needs 16 ounces of perfume that cost me a year's salary. Yes, that's what my wife needs. What do you think? Yeah, all the women are like, yeah, I'm worth a year's salary. The women are like, what's wrong with you? Of course I'm worth that. We're not talking about the worth of the woman. The price of the gift is a year's, 300 days worth of work is what that was worth to them. 300 days to get 16 ounces of pure nard from the pasture lands of the Himalayas. This is not something you let your kids play with or spritz on. This is something you save for a special occasion. You hide it away and you put it in claws and mothballs and whatever else keeps things safe, little peanuts from UPS. You know, you put it in there and you wrap it all up and you make sure that nothing can break it because you're going to save this up and you're going to use it for a special occasion that you can't imagine the significance of. And you're kind of waiting like, is this significant enough to break it? No, not yet. Is this significant enough? No, not that time. You're waiting for that occasion with which you're going to break open this perfume because once it's spilled out, it's gone. Once the jar is broken, it can't be refilled and the aroma will already go throughout the house. You're saving it for the most special of occasions. You're going to lavish it on someone. You're going to love that person. You're going to have affection for them before you break this open and lavish it on them. Well, that's what we're talking about. And here's the scene. Mary standing behind Jesus or with the 15 other men at least that are seated around the table. At some time during the evening, as she's been standing behind him, she's gone and got this jar of perfume, this 16 ounces of priceless perfume. And all of a sudden, in an act of unbelievable worship, she breaks the jar and she goes to Jesus and she pours it on his head and on his feet. Now in the text here, it only says that it's poured on his feet. But let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, we have the same story. Look at verse 6. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. And we find that same story in Mark chapter 14. We find the same thing, that it's poured upon his head. And John, he lets us know that this same event, it's poured on his feet. So what you have is Mary taking this jar of priceless perfume. She breaks it. She pours a significant amount on his head because this is supposed to be something that refreshes him and revives him. And so it's poured on his head and it's pouring down over his face and over his neck and all over his hair. And she maybe has 8 ounces left. So where she goes and she pours it on his feet. And so now Jesus is covered literally in this ointment, this pure nard perfume, and the aroma begins to fill throughout the house. I decided not to pour out 16 ounces of perfume in this room. Because you know what 16 ounces of perfume would do to this room? Well, we couldn't stand it after a while. It would infiltrate. And I'm not sure that I have anything that would smell good enough to allow you to stay. And so, because of that, we can only imagine the amount of perfume that is poured out. And as it's poured out, it begins to spread throughout all the house. It's undeniable. Something has happened in that room and it begins to infiltrate everywhere. It spreads everywhere. Everyone knows now that Mary has worshipped her Lord and Savior. She's broken this priceless peace. She's poured it over the head of Jesus in an indescribable act of love. Pouring the contents all over Him. And then Mary, in complete disregard for culture, what would be considered proper in her day, in which women were not allowed to let their hair down in public. She pulls out the pins from her hair, and her hair hangs down. And Mary, allowing her heart to speak freely, and so in love and enthralled with her Jesus, loosens her hair, bends down, and begins to use her hair as a mop to soak up the excess ointment that is all over the feet of Jesus. So much perfume there was that it's not only now pouring down his face, but it's pooling on the floor and it's all over his feet. And she pulls her hair out and bends down and begins to use her hair, her glory, as a mop to express love for Jesus, to rub it all over his feet. Mary poured it all out. Everything. All 16 ounces. There wasn't any more left. To buy one more jar would cost a year's wages. That was it. And as the smell begins to spread of her intense devotion, an act of love, what an act of overflowing affection for Jesus. We must notice, as this is happening, this is not some disinterested love that's being shown to Jesus. You know what disinterested love is, don't you? Oh, come on. You know. When you do it because you have to and tack "I love you" on the end. Disinterested love. Like, I know I have to, but I don't want to. Gentlemen, it's football season. We've been waiting since last year for this day. It's very emotional. We've been watching preseason. We've already drafted our fantasy football teams. We've picked our quarterbacks and our running backs. And now we go home on Sunday afternoon. Oh, sure, maybe not to worship, but to watch, to scold, to yell, to empathize, to cheer so that someone will get off the ground so that our team isn't hurt, to elate as we jump up and down in victory as the Chicago Bears win the Super Bowl. Nothing wrong with prayer. And your wife comes in as you are focused and says something to the effect that the garbage needs to be taken out, lawn needs to be mowed, some emergency with the kids, and you, in disinterested love, say, never moving your eyes off of the television. You know, disinterested love, like, I don't want to get up, and as we pull ourselves from the chair, trying to position ourselves to get the kids while seeing the play, because we're more interested in what's on the television, because we're disinterested in what's happening over here. It's not disinterested love that Mary shows. It's not a have to. It's not I do this because Jesus expects me to break this on Him. But rather, it is an interested love. It is an infatuated love. It is a desirous love that breaks this over Jesus and loves Him and lavishes it on Him. So overflowing was Mary with her worship. This was not something Mary had to do. It was something that Mary wanted to do. It was her joy to do it. She loved Jesus. She loved giving worship to Jesus. She was unashamed of her worship of Jesus. It reminds me of 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you would, if you have time, turn over. I'm going to read it. 2 Samuel chapter 6. It reminds me of what happened with King David. You wouldn't believe it unless it was in Scripture. And so I'm going to read it to you. What happens with David? In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12, it says this. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed and Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. I want to stop there because the situation is Uzzah has already touched the ark and he fell dead because it was the oxen stumbled, the ark looked like it was going to fall down. Uzzah reached out and touched it, it dies. And David says, oh, well, since he died, I don't really want the ark in my town. So they send it to Obed-Edom. When it gets there, they find out the town's blessed and now he wants it back. Okay? He says, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, short journey, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. So they're not moving. They take 6 steps and they stop and they worship God right there because they were able to carry it out. And then in verse 14, David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the shouts of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread and cakes of dates and cakes of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. And when David returned home to bless his house, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of slave girls and of servants, as any vulgar fellow would do. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his household when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. David, so elated before God, so celebratory that God is with his people, begins to dance and took off his outer garment and was so excited. He's dancing for joy, dancing for joy. And Saul's daughter sees this and she says, how dare you humiliate yourself in front of these people? How dare you dance for joy without your outer garment on? That's not something a king does. You're a distinguished man, but you've not been distinguished today. And you know what David's response is? Oh, my worship of God can get a whole lot more undignified than dancing. I can get a whole lot worse than that. I am celebratory for my God. I will dance in front of my God and He will be worshipped and He will be glorified. I don't care what you say. I'm going to worship my God no matter what. And if you think it's humiliating, then so be it. But I am not going to stop worshiping my God. He has come into the temple. He has come into His rightful place. And now I'm going to dance with all my heart before the Lord to show Him my joy and gratitude and glorify Him in the best way that I know how. And you can criticize if you want, because I can get a whole lot more undignified than this. This is exactly what happens to Mary in this story. Mary lavishes her love upon Jesus, breaks open this perfume, and it spreads throughout all the house, and she pours it on His head and on His feet. And what is the response of Judas? Let's look at it. Here's the antithesis of Mary. Verse 4. But one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray Him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Why wasn't it given to the poor? Why did you lavish it on Jesus? Isn't that what happened to David? David's celebrating before the Lord. He's worshiping Him. And you know what? It's not just Judas. If we were to look at Matthew 26 and Mark 14, we would also find that Judas, being the leader, led all the other disciples to say the same thing. And so now you have 15 men sitting around a table, of which at least 12 are looking at you, staring at you, and saying, you just did a bad thing to Jesus. You did not worship Him appropriately. You didn't do it rightly. You should not have done this. Her affection and her emotion for Jesus is poured out on Him, and she's told that's not appropriate. You're not to love God like that. What were you thinking? That could have fed poor people. Judas says in his heart, what a waste. What a waste it is to pour out that perfume and lavish it on Jesus. What a waste to worship Him in that way. Why didn't you sell that and give that money away? So convincing was used that all the other disciples come along with Him. She's probably embarrassed at this point because having let her hair down and mopped up, she's being criticized. To me, I would think that this scenario would be unimaginable. It's Jesus' disciples. Can you think of a better way to worship God than to lavish everything that you have on Him? To give Him the greatest worship. But then I thought, not so unimaginable. You ever thought this? I want to worship God, but let's not go overboard. I want God to receive worship this morning. I want Him to receive the honor that's due Him. Let's not raise our hands. Let's not break out into a dance when we're standing up. I mean, that's a little over the top. He doesn't need that much worship. Or time. God doesn't need that much time. I mean, God needs some time. Don't get me wrong, but I think an hour is a little long. That's a lot of time. Or singing. Is it really necessary that we sing so many songs to God? I mean, I'm all for singing, but 6 songs? That's a little overboard, don't you think? I mean, do we really need to go to such extremes? I want to serve God, but my whole life? You want my whole life? I mean, I'm willing to come on Sundays, but whole life? I mean, let's not go to extremes. Isn't that what Judas is saying? Not don't spend it, not don't break it, but if you're going to do it, I mean, on God? Do you really need to give God everything? All of it? Is that really necessary? Could you do something beneficial with that money rather than worship God? I mean, how beneficial is that really? Who does that help, worshiping God? You could be helping poor people, not worshiping God. And I think this is where John reveals the character of Judas, because Judas isn't concerned about the poor at all. Judas doesn't care about poor people. Listen to what happens in verse 6. He did not say he cared about the poor. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As the keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. In reality, Judas is a thief. He holds the money bag. He sings to himself a year's salary. Let's say $30,000. Right now, I'm helping myself to whatever people put in the bag. That's not a whole lot of money. But I'm kind of helping myself here and there. I just pilfer every once in a while. You know, pilfering. A little bit at a time. And Judas sees an alabaster jar full of Himalayan nard. And he thinks, $30,000. Can you imagine how much money I can pilfer at $30,000? He's not concerned about the poor. He's concerned about himself. What do I get out of Mary's sacrifice? I don't want God to be worshipped. I don't want Jesus to get it. I want the money bag to get it because I can really help myself to it. That's what he's saying. But Jesus comes to the rescue. Verse 7. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have poor among you, but you will not always have me. It seems that everyone is against Mary's form of worship. It seems that all eyes are on Mary. What were you thinking, Mary? That's expensive. What do you mean you're giving a year's salary to God? What do you mean you're going away for a year to the mission field? What do you mean you're giving up years of things? What do you mean you're giving up your life to God to do whatever He wants you to do? Don't go overboard. But Mary doesn't think she has. Everything she has is God. There's no better way to worship Him than to pour out all that she has. The most expensive things are the best for Jesus. And she gives the best of what she has to Jesus. It happens to be perfume. It could be a myriad of things for us. The best she gives to Jesus. And Jesus has been worshipped. And Jesus is pleased. And Jesus is glorified. And Jesus, turning to the disciples in verse 8, says you, and that you is plural. He's addressing all of the disciples who are there and who are complaining against Mary. And He tells them that the true worship of Jesus is more important than even caring for the poor. That should be a shock to our system. We have heard that we are to take care of the poor, and we are. But can I tell you something that this passage teaches us? True worship means that when we are infatuated, when we have affections toward, when we desire God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and all of our mind, it overflows to loving our neighbor, to loving the poor. But you can't love the poor righteously as God requires without loving Him first. This is the greatest commandment, love God. And the second is like the first. Love your neighbor. Hey, there's lots of people loving the poor today. But without a love for God, it's worthless. In righteousness terms. In God's terms. I mean, it's a great human endeavor. It's a great human thing to do. And I'm not against it. What I'm saying is it doesn't have the love of God behind it. It makes it worthless. We should be motivated by love for God. And that's what Mary is. Mary is not saying, I don't care about the poor. Mary is saying, this is the greatest thing that I could give to God, and I give it to Him. And I lavish it upon my Savior. And then I will care for those around me, but God gets the worship first. God is first, and He is central. And this is because loving God is more important than anything else. God must be first. He will not and cannot be second. Now, this is not to say that we're not to care for the poor. We are. But we cannot use the excuse of caring for the poor as an opportunity to rob God of his rightful worship. We can't say, I'd rather care for the poor rather than give to God. First it's I give to God and then to the poor. It's first I worship God and then I minister to the poor out of the overflow of my heart and life. There's two people represented in this story. You've got Mary, lavishing her love on God. Lavishing her love on Christ. So desirous to be like Jesus. So desirous to be in his presence. To be where there is fullness of joy. She pours herself out. And you have Judas. So concerned about other things, he can't see the true worship of God. Now there are similarities between these two people. And you need to know what these similarities are. They both claim to be Christ followers. Both Judas and Mary. They, in our vernacular, attend church every Sunday. Both of them. Neither one of them, in our world's eyes, are bad people. And they are both involved in active service, in our vernacular, in the church. They're both involved in ministry. They're both doing ministry things, serving, teaching. Judas is healing. You look at that and you see what they're doing. They're involved in the same types of ministries. They both come to church. I'm talking in our vernacular. They both come to church. They're both active in the church. They both claim to be Christ followers. But there's a radical difference between these two. Radical. And the experience that they experience then is the same experience that we have in ours. Are you a Mary that erupts in love for Christ, overflows in worship of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and God His Father when we come here on Sunday morning, that we desire to be in His presence, that we overflow in worship, that it is a sweet fragrance to God, and our presence overflows in joy to others? And I'm not saying happiness. I'm saying overflows in service of God, that we're so in love with Him, we can't help but be affected by what He's doing in our lives. Or are you here for you? I mean, you're teaching Sunday school. You're involved in the ministry here. You're doing all those great things. But you have no heart for God. And you can't believe that people are so lavish on Jesus and worship. We must be a church that loves God and lavishes our worship on Him. It is extravagant in His worship, because His love is extravagant on us. Whatever form that might take, that we would lavish our love on Him. We only get to do this once. We get one life. Now we have to decide, are we going to lavish that on God? Or are we here for what the church can do for me? And when I say that, I don't mean that the church isn't a help. What I mean is you come wanting to know how the church is going to grow your business. You want to know how the church is going to provide you friends. You want to know how the church is going to do whatever for your family. But you haven't come to worship God, and that's why we're here. The church can do a lot of things, but not before we worship God first. It's our worship of God that motivates educating our children. It's the worship of God that motivates our evangelism. It's the worship of God that motivates our adult discipleship. It's the worship of God that motivates our giving. It's the worship of God that motivates our singing. It's that heart for God that will radically transform the world through missions. And we need a heart that chases hard after God. I don't know about you, but I want a church full of people, myself included, that are chasing hard after God and that are lavishing their love on Him. Let's pray. God, You know that we are not perfect. Our desire is to worship You. We desperately need You. And yet we fall short all the time. God, we're begging you for your grace, that you would give us a desire for you, that you would give us affections for you. We want to lavish our love and worship on you, even if it looks undignified. Oh God, that you might be worshipped and that you might be praised and that you might be adored and lifted up here. May this be about exalting you every Sunday, that it's about you and you alone. God, would you help us to fall before you even this morning and confess what we might be holding on to? Judas had a money bag. For us, you have so blessed and been so gracious to this nation that sometimes it's hard to tell what we're holding on to so tightly, because we don't struggle for food or housing or those types of things. And so God, would you point out to us where we're relying upon things and not upon you? Would you help us to give our greatest asset, our lives? Enable us by our grace to become wholly dedicated to you, wholly living for you, that we might be a church that changes the world by the message of your Spirit going forth and changing lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?